Brethren, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue our study of this book, as we prepare for the Lord's table. Now, in our last installment, we noted that description of Christ's saving work in the 10th verse of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, this great and glorious God who's working out his purpose, it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And it doesn't mean moral perfection, but what it means is to thoroughly equip them for all he came to do by way of that saving work. But notice it's described here as bringing many sons to glory. And by glory, it means that never-ending blessedness with Christ to which he brings all his people. You remember how Jesus himself said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and receive you back to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And later in that discourse of the high priestly prayer, Father, I will that those you've given me be with me where I am. That's the glory we're talking about. When he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory, writes Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3. And we will indeed be glorified. Well, that's what he means by glory. And he says that he brings us to that glory as sons, as God's adopted children, as we read in our call to worship earlier, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, how this is God's predetermined purpose that we should be his sons. And therefore, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we should receive the adoption as sons. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the sons, the children of God. And it's as sons, Revelation 21:7 tells us, that we then will inherit all things. And that we will do so, Romans 8:17, as joint heirs with Christ. You got that? So thoroughly are we God's sons that we share Christ's inheritance, the blessedness of the only begotten Son, even as joint heirs with him. Well, that's the salvation the Lord Jesus came to secure and to bestow. And all he does for us is with that in view. And that, of course, included that suffering and dying in the place of sinners, which is here being addressed in Hebrews 2. Verse 9 refers to it as the suffering of death. When Jesus tasted death, that is, when he truly experienced it in all that it is as the punishment of sin, thereby making full atonement and satisfying the demands of justice for sin's punishment, and that so that he could make atonement and deliver us from sin's penalty, and also to secure for us all the rich blessings of that salvation he gives. So to that end, then, to die, he had to become man. That's being stressed here. For instance, it goes on to say, verse 14, about partaking of flesh and blood, he might, by death, destroy him who had the power of death. God willing, we'll come to that in our next installment on Hebrews. But so, too, what we have in verses 11 through 13, it's emphasizing his very true humanity. Pay attention now, beginning at verse 11 of Hebrews 2. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. We're going to treat these words under two heads. First, to see what is said here about our salvation, at least something of that. And secondly, to see the Savior himself. So there we are. First, then, what are we here told about our salvation? Well, at the very least, we see that it includes sanctification. Jesus is here described as he who sanctifies, and all of those who are saved by him are described as those who are being sanctified. But now, in this context, what exactly does this mean? Because sanctification, as you will know, has more than one meaning attached to it, even with reference to our own salvation. For instance, in our studies of pursuing holiness, Hebrews 12:14, we've seen that sanctification there, it's very much the idea of a moral holiness. The opposite of sin, obedience to God, conformity to the moral character of God, Christ-likeness. And we're to pursue this. And it's very right to say that we are being sanctified by Christ and His saving work in that regard. Progressive sanctification, being transformed to the same image from glory to glory. But that's not the only meaning of this word, the only significance of this word, sanctification, with reference to our salvation. As we've seen in that study, you've got texts that use it in the past tense. That is to say, it speaks of that initial mighty working of the Holy Spirit, that inward work whereby we are separated from the past, we are separated from the world in order to be set apart to God. For instance, there in 1 Corinthians 6, you remember how he's saying here, such were some of you, all kinds of sinners and scallywags, but you were sanctified. That is, God the Holy Spirit, He separated you even from your own fallen nature, as it were, and made you this new creature in Christ, that sanctification setting you apart for God. Well, that's not what's being referred to here, because that would be past tense. But sanctification also carries with it the idea of being purified, cleansed from sin's defilement, which alienates sinners from God. I'm not talking now about the heart, that moral cleansing, that inward cleansing of which, with which we usually use the word sanctification, but also the purification of our person, as it were, so as to be made acceptable to God. Reflected in the Old Testament ceremonial washings, how here polluted, contact with a dead body or some unclean animal, etc., they're unclean, and then there would be this kind of cleansing to make them clean, so they would have access, could approach God. Well, this very word is used in that way in Hebrews 9:13, where it's saying here, sanctification, separated from defilement and set apart and able to approach God. And I believe that is the point here in Hebrews 2:11 especially, because this is what Christ does for His people by His atoning work. Towards the end of this letter, Hebrews 13:12, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood He suffered outside the gate. To sanctify them with His own blood is the idea of cleansing them from that which polluted them, defiled them, and kept them alienated from God. Much the same as Hebrews 10:14, how by that one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There it's not talking about progressive sanctification in the moral sense, but it is talking about being perfectly acceptable to God forever because of that one offering. We no longer are defiled before God by our sin. Now, let's ask, wait a minute, here it's talking about being sanctified, not as a done deal, but a being sanctified. Well, so too over Hebrews 10:14. What does that mean? Well, perhaps, and I don't want to be too dogmatic, it's using that because the atonement has this ongoing sanctifying, cleansing effect, ongoing removing of defilement, because sadly we still sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9. And so the idea is we are always being sanctified, completely accepted by God on the basis of that one offering. Well, this is the salvation. Christ is He who sanctifies. And the emphasis is it's all Christ. We are those who are sanctified. And that's passive. We didn't contribute anything. There's nothing in us. Nothing done by us. It's Christ who sanctifies. Because the atonement, which is the ground of our acceptance with God, He sanctifies us, and nothing needs to be added to that, and nothing can be added to that, perfected forever by that one offering. Now, I realize that some writers like to use the word sanctify, understand the word sanctification here with reference to that inward moral cleansing. I'm not going to argue the point with them because you can't really separate the two. All of those who are cleansed from their sin and therefore made acceptable to God, well, there also is that inward work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification begun, initial sanctification, and there is also that progressive sanctification of being made holy. Okay, so the point is, those who are saved by Christ, they get it all. What the writer of Hebrews calls a so great salvation. We got it all. Well, that's what our Savior has secured and freely bestows. Now, brethren, the perfection of Christ's work, that in itself is reason enough to thank and adore and love Him and to keep clinging to Him. Because remember, we're writing to Hebrews, some of which we're waffling here, right? He's having to keep going, steadfast in your profession of faith, etc. Right? Well, come on, look at the perfection of His work. Where else are you going to go? Nothing you can add to it. You're going to walk away from that? No, see this, the perfection of His work. And keep clinging to Christ in that perfect salvation that He has supplied. That's reason enough to praise and adore and cling to Him. But all the more when we see here how the writer says, and look who it is who sanctifies. Look who it is and what He came to do. This very one. Because now, secondly, we see here what is said about our Lord Jesus Christ, about His person. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, the point is, it tells us that He is one with His people. But why put it this way? What does He mean? They are all of one. Well, opinions differ. And in looking at it, I found myself having different opinions at different times. For the most part, I think I would lean towards Calvin. But nonetheless, the New International Version, it adds the word family. So it says they're all of one family because it goes on to say brethren. New American Standard adds another word. It says father. All of one father, saying much the same, but it's saying it's referring to God, that we all have our being from this one God, our origin in Him. Some say it refers to Adam. We're all of one. That is to say, we're all descended from this one. Remember how we're told, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that God from one blood made all nations of men, from Adam. And sure enough, you look at Luke chapter 3 and you see how the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ is traced back to Adam, who was from God. And then you have Calvin's view, which says we are all of one nature. Well, the reason why it's kind of hard to sort out is because they're all true. And they're all consistent with the point that's being made. So rather than trying to sort it out, let me just say the point simply is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ condescended to be one with those whom He would save, to be one of us, to be one with us, truly human. That's the point. However you cut it, that's the point. And therefore, being so truly one of us, the writer says, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That is to say, He is as human as we are. He fully identified with those He came to save. He is joined with these, even as near family, being so one of us. You got that? That's the point of being. Whatever else you do, Calvin's view, NIV, NS, doesn't matter. The point is, Christ is one of us. Albeit, yes, without sin. But all that man is except for sin. Now, having said, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. See how one of us He is? The writer then goes on to demonstrate, to prove this from the Old Testament. And actually, he brings together three passages that have their reference to the Messiah. For instance, the first one is Psalm 22. That's what he quotes there, the beginning of verse 12. In the whole of verse 12, really, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Look, here he is. He's doing it. Now, this is Psalm 22. Are you familiar with Psalm 22? The opening words of Psalm 22 are, my God, why have you forsaken? Later on, it goes on to speak even the very words that were used when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, the scorn that was heaped on him by the Jewish leaders and others. And there it also foretold that they had pierced his hands and his feet, and they'd divide his garments by casting of lots. In other words, it's a messianic psalm. And that psalm not only foretold the suffering of the Savior, but here in verse 22 of that psalm, quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 12, is saying, and so too, this Messiah, this one who would come, would be so one with his people as to be brother to them, brethren with them. The same lineage being the seed of Abraham, but even the same family, as truly family members. Well, brother, that underscores his true humanity. It's referring here not to how he elevated us to the blessedness of sons. That's not the point here. The point the writer of Hebrews is making is, no, he condescended to us, to where we are, as sons, true man. And this oneness, this identification with men, is further addressed there in that verse by joining the words in the congregation or in the assembly. It's actually in the church. But the idea, in the midst of the congregation, he would sing praise to God. I will declare your name to my brethren, without trying to open that up at any great length. It's speaking of his work of declaring or revealing God, and also his zeal in honoring his Father, and in such a way as to actually delight in God. Here he is, as true man, delighting in God, our example, yes, but one so united to us, so truly man, here he is, delighting in God and honoring him. Well, that's the first quote. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Here's a case in point. See, he owns us as near family. But then he comes to another text, verse 13 here in Hebrews 2, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, there's more than one text that so reads, and so there's difference of opinion as to which. Is it Psalm 118 or is it elsewhere? For my part, I'm convinced it's actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17. And I say that because in the latter part of verse 13 of Hebrews 2, he quotes the next verse in Isaiah 8, Isaiah 8, 18. But be that as it may, it doesn't matter. He's quoting from Scripture. I will put my trust in him. That is, in God. Well, what's his point here? Well, again, it's another demonstration of how the Messiah would be so one of us and so one with us. I can do no better than to quote Matthew Henry. He summed it up well. This shows that besides his divine nature, which needed no supports, he was to take another nature upon him that would want or need those supports which none but God could give. In other words, it speaks of his identification with us. As true God, he doesn't need the support of the Father, looking in faith to the Father. As true God, equal, right? As one God in three persons, and the second person of Godhead, he doesn't need to look in dependence upon the Father as his deity. But so truly man, so just like us, because thoroughly human, here he is. He is cast upon putting his trust in the Father, being so joined to us, being so identified with us. I think that's the point. That's sort of what Matthew Henry was saying. I think he's got it right. And then this is followed here in Hebrews 2:13 by yet another quote, which is from Isaiah 8 and verse 18. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Well, here again, his people are spoken of as blood relatives, children. And he goes on to show in the next verse that this means that it speaks of his being flesh and blood. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. That's the point that's being made. Now, fair enough. And he says, the children whom God has given me, it could well refer to those statements like in John 17, he gave eternal life to as many as the Father has given him, or all the Father has given him will come to him. Those who come to him, he won't cast out, those given, he won't cast out, etc. Well, the idea of Christ being here seen together with all of his people, they're all safe with him, and he's owning them, as it were, as his children and presenting them to the Father. But the main point that the writer is here stressing is he is as truly human as those whom he came to save, his children. They're all of one family, are all of one nature, as the children of flesh and blood, while he himself, he partook of the same. So, what's the point? The writer's underscoring. Back in chapter 1, we saw several proofs of the deity of Christ. But then in the rest of the book, and certainly here in chapter 2, he's underscoring, he is true man. In order to die, he had to be true man. But it goes beyond just that. To share our nature, to be so identified with us, was very necessary for the Lord Jesus to be our Savior and our priest. For instance, we'll go on to see this in a future study. He comes down to verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, wherein that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's so one of us and one with us that he's a merciful as well as a faithful high priest. You're tempted? He knows what that is, and he knows what aid that is. And furthermore, he operates in the posture of great sympathy. Hebrews 4:15, also Hebrews 5:2. We have this great high priest who is indeed touched with the feelings of our infirmities. A very sympathetic and compassionate and merciful high priest. Well, he had to be one of us to be that, to experience what we've experienced, to identify with us. You see the point? But also, it was to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Because true atonement for sin had to be made in the same nature as those who are guilty of the sin. Here we see that blood of bulls and goats, those Old Testament offerings, okay, it was sinless animals, and it was, as it were, suffering in the place of the guilty as substitutes. But wait a minute. They were, after all, still animals. And therefore, Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. All they could do was point to the need of a substitute. All they could do was point ahead to foreshadow what God himself would provide in the Lamb, the true Lamb of God. Because true atonement by a substitutionary sacrifice, that substitute had to have the same nature as to suffer what our sins deserve. You got that? To bear the penalty of sin in the same nature as those who had sinned. That is to say, being true man for his people who are true people. So the Lamb of God, Christ becoming man, he had to be one of us. He had to be one with us in order to truly receive our due in our place. And that's the point of a true man. And he did come. And he is he who sanctifies. He does. Willingly coming to save sinners in order to wash away all that defilement. Make them perfectly and forever acceptable to God. And what it should impress upon us is the great condescension veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. the one who ever had his being in the form of God, took to himself form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found as true man, humbled himself to death, even the criminal's death on that cross. Suffering to truly bear sin, when he, the one who knew no sin, was made sin, was regarded and treated as sin itself, and there God condemned sin in the flesh. What condescension. That's what the writer is stressing upon us. How truly man he is. And having so condescended, having borne that awful load, he secured what the writer here refers to as so great salvation. All of it for all of his people. And therefore we are those who are now being sanctified because he willingly came and suffered for us. And what we have in these figures, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, his children, these actually show not only the extent of his condescension, one of us, one with us, but they also show something of his heart, of his disposition towards his people, those he came to save. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, near kinsmen, close family, greatly loved by him, those in whom he has a great interest. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So taking that nature and so identifying with them and so loving them, he's not ashamed to own us, to embrace us as his own close family. Remember in Mark chapter 3, well, let's turn there. Mark chapter 3. Jesus' mother, Mary, his physical brothers, they were trying to get to him, had a hard time doing so because of the press there. Not press in the sense of journalists. The crowd. And they're saying, verse 32 of Mark 3, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now the point is, he's gladly owning his people as his own. Here, I'm not ashamed to call. Brother, we're often ashamed of ourselves, understandably so. But he's so condescending and has such love for us. He's not ashamed to call us. Here are my brothers. That's the Savior's heart toward us. That's suffering and dying out of that regard. And then in verse 13 of Hebrews 2, there he gladly owns us as his children. One commentator observed, probably better to understand as dear children, because it's the idea of little children, infant children, the particular word that's used. Those who are utterly dependent upon him. Those who are loved and cared for by him. And he's pictured here as glorying in us. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Presenting us, as it were, to God. Glorying in us. Our Savior so condescended to make for this relationship, this close, near kin relationship, and to have us in that blessed closeness with him forever, stooping, as it were, to save us, that he might then elevate us to enjoy his blessedness, as I've already said, even as joint heirs, or Romans 8:29, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me quote for you Stuart Olliott in his very excellent little summary-type commentary on Hebrews. He says, this passage shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He came to earth that we might go to heaven. He bore our sins that we might partake of his righteousness. He took our nature that we might have his. The sinless Son of God, and that we too then someday should be with him as sinless sons of God even forever, his brethren. Brethren, this is our Savior. His infinite condescension, what he came to secure and did secure, and his heart toward us. Not ashamed. Me? Not ashamed to call me brother? Here am I, and here are my children. You as a parent, I'm grateful to God for your kids, proud of them. You're very ready to say, I realize your times, maybe you're not so ready to say this, but here am I, and these are my kids. Well, that's something that's communicated here. Here am I, and the children you've given. That's his heart. In that condescension for us, in that going to the cross for us, that's the Savior's heart toward us. And we now come to do what he commanded. Do this in remembrance of me. We come to recognize that body that was broken and that blood that was shed, his work as our suffering Savior. We come with a mindfulness of what he secured for us. This one who so stooped so as to elevate us that we should be joint heirs with him. But brother, not only that, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, his person, who he is. Again, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And come to see his disposition toward you, such love, such close family, not ashamed. Glorying in us before the Father? Brethren, how right we should now come and remember him and draw near to him, one who wants us and is so accessible to us, and come seeking grace from him. Lord, I want to show my love for you. I want to live for you. I want to live as one in whom you're not ashamed. Come asking for stronger faith that these realities should be made more real to us, and come to him in the supper, expressing your gratitude, expressing your love to him who so loves you. And come to enjoy the close relationship, that kind of closeness, not just now, but always, that we should be mindful. Ah, this is my Savior and who he is to me. My God, help us. And if you're without Christ, see that what is said here in Hebrews 2, it's actually following on and expanding on what it meant when he said, so great salvation. Christ not only rescues from eternal hell, secures full forgiveness of sin, rather, he makes these sinners fully and forever accepted to God as God's dear sons, suited for eternal glory, even to share Christ's blessedness being joined to him. You understand why the writer calls it so great salvation? Well, he gives it freely for the asking to all who truly turn and trust in him. But Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Are you neglecting? Not simply are you rejecting, but are you neglecting it? Well, someday. Well, I think I might be a Christian. I'm not sure. Are you neglecting that salvation? How will you escape condemnation? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. He came to save sinners. You're qualified. Go to him and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Call upon the Lord. Whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. He's rich to all who call upon him. Will you do that? My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that you are not ashamed to call us brethren, that you brought us into such close and blessed relationship with yourself, stooping as you did, condescending to become man, and then as man, taking our place, bearing the full penalty for our sin, and doing so out of that heart toward us. We ask that this would be more real to our faith, not only now, but tomorrow, and the next day, and the next. And Lord, that we should marvel at your love, and that we should love you Now, please give us a strong faith and cause us then to walk with you and to delight in you in that close relationship and to live as a people so close to you. Please own the supper for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.